This morning I would draw your attention once again to Hebrews chapter 11, and we are continuing this morning our consideration of Abraham. We began to look at Abraham last Sunday morning at verse number 8, and we saw that indeed there is more said about Abraham in this chapter concerning any other of those who are mentioned. Moses gets the next large portion of treatment, but Abraham is given a fair amount of time in the study of this chapter. And that is understandable, really, when you think of the place that Abraham plays in the Christian faith generally, but also in the Old Testament narrative in particular. Abraham is the founder of the Jewish people. Indeed, even the Arabs and the Muslims claim Abraham also as their progenitor through Ishmael. So there's a real sense in which Arabs and Jews together claim to be the children of Abraham and claim to be walking in the footsteps of Abraham, believing in one God. So Abraham undoubtedly is a massive individual, and we know a great deal about him, not only from this chapter, but from the Old Testament narrative itself. We began to look at Abraham last Sunday morning at verse 8, as I say, and we began our study of Abraham by going right back to the beginning, as it were, and noticing Abraham's call, Abraham, when he was called to go out, and we looked at the call that God gave to Abraham, and we saw Abraham's obedience, his response to the call, and we finished off last time by noticing how Abraham is held up in the scripture as an example. Not only an example of faith, but an example of faithfulness. And indeed, he is called in the New Testament Faithful Abraham, and in the Psalms also Faithful Abraham. Well, we're continuing this morning in verses 9 and 10, we're still dealing with further aspects of Abraham as he is held up before us. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now here we have a general account, a most general kind of statement concerning the life of Abraham and his relationship with Isaac and Jacob. And in further studies, we're going to see the writer gives us specific examples of how Sarah conceived Isaac and how Abraham was willing to offer up his son Isaac and so on. But here there's a general picture of Abraham's life presented before us in these two verses. Now, before we look at these verses in any detail, I think it's worthwhile to keep in mind this chapter as a whole, and to keep in mind something particular about the chapter, and that is that the writer here is not introducing these characters to those to whom he is writing. He knows perfectly well that the people to whom he is writing this epistle are well acquainted with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all of them, because he is writing, we believe, from the contents of the epistle to the Hebrews. Indeed, that's why it's called the epistle to the Hebrews. We believe he is writing this letter, the apostle is writing this letter to converted Jews, or else, perhaps, in part, also to Gentiles who have been converted to the Jewish faith. But there is one thing that he certainly takes for granted as he writes his great epistle, and that is that those to whom he is writing, they are acquainted with the Old Testament. Certain things are brought up again and again in this epistle, quotations and allusions to the Old Testament, which make the assumption of quite a detailed understanding of what the writer is talking about. when he speaks, for example, about the temple and the tabernacle and the ordinances of worship, he goes into a certain measure of detail, but he doesn't go into a great deal of detail. He is assuming that the people have a picture in their mind of what he's talking about. And when he speaks about Melchizedek, for example, and the relationship and the analogy between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ, he is assuming, again, that the readers are understanding what, in fact, he's referring to. And when he speaks of the priesthood and when he speaks of the Exodus and those who did not enter into the promised land, again, he knows that these people are well saturated in the history of the Old Testament. So he is not writing these things in order to give them information. He is writing these things to inspire them, to motivate them, and to remind them that it has never been easy to live by faith. We know that he is writing to people who are wavering. They are beginning to wonder if they have made a bad exchange in turning away from one religion and embracing this new religion of Jesus Christ. And it seems that they have been suffering. They have received very little except trouble for their faith and their faithfulness. They are being persecuted. They have, some of them, been put into prison. Some of them have received the spoiling of their goods, as he describes it. And furthermore, he tells them there's more to come. And so these people are beginning to wonder if this Christian faith is worth all the effort and all the agony that it seems to involve. And they are looking back to the good old religion, the good old days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And so the writer is saying, okay then, you're looking back to Moses and you're looking back to Abraham. Well, what are we going to say about Abraham? What do you think it was like for Abraham when he left Ur of the Chaldees? What does the scripture actually teach concerning Abraham? Let's not look back to Abraham and all these others through some kind of golden glow, as if they lived in a golden age when all was easy. And so he is taking up example after example of men and women who are stalwarts in the faith, prominent individuals in the Old Testament. And he's saying to these people to whom he is writing, in every single instance, they had to face opposition. They had to face difficulties. It has never been easy. There never has been a time. There is no time or place ever in the whole history of God's redemption where it has been easy for any individual to live by faith. So don't be misunderstanding these people, he is saying to them. Don't misunderstand Abraham as though it was all easy and breezy for him and faith was a simple thing for Abraham. Faith was a struggle for Abraham, as it is going to be a struggle for you, and as it is going to be a struggle for you and for me in this land and in this age in which you and I live this morning. And that is why, when he comes to the end of this great chapter and goes into chapter 12, he says, now we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, let us also, like them, run with endurance the race that is set before us. But we don't look to them. We run our race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, because it wasn't even easy for him. Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What did it mean for Christ in this great drama of redemption? What did it mean for him? It meant the cross. Before the joy, before the crown, there was the cross. It is true that joy comes in the morning, but tears are the valley through which we must pass in this present world. And so this is the reason that the writer is giving to us all this information. He could well have missed out, indeed, this great chapter. And there's a sense in which we would have been greatly deprived. But there's another sense in which the argument of the epistle would have lost nothing, really. He could have gone from chapter 12. Into the early verses of, from chapter 10 rather, into the early verses of chapter 12, and reminded us of the Christian life with its disciplines and so on. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and chastens. So we are not of those who go back. We are those who, through faith, press on, endure, and inherit the kingdom. Now that's what this chapter is all about. And that's really what Abraham is all about. And so we're coming back to Abraham again this morning. And we're going to point out certain things that we're told here about Abraham in this passage, these verses 9 and 10. And the first thing we're told, indeed, it's all very plain and straightforward in a sense, but it's very challenging too. And these things are meant to stir us up to consider, what was it like for Abraham? Well, let's look at what it says about Abraham. We're told that it was by faith that he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now that is a rather innocent statement. And it is something that you might say doesn't really arouse all that much interest. But I put to you that this is one of the greatest things that the writer could possibly have said concerning Abraham. We saw that Abraham responded to the call. We saw last Sunday morning that Abraham, he obeyed the call. And he left out of the Chaldees and went into the land that God was going to show him. And in doing so, we're told that he became an example for us to follow. And here we are told that when he came into the land of promise, something else happened. And what happened was that he stayed there. He sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. Now this idea of sojourning or of being a pilgrim, because that's what the word actually means. It means to be a stranger. Abraham was living in a land and he continued to live the rest of his life in the land where always Abraham was a stranger. There's no record in the New Testament or in the Old Testament that Abraham ever again returned to Ur of the Chaldees, not even for a visit, we're told. And so when the time that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and entered into the land of promise, except for one or two disastrous excursions down into Egypt, Abraham sojourned, he stayed there. But he was always a stranger in the land. Abraham, in a real sense, never became a citizen of the land of promise. He never became a Canaanite. He was always a Hebrew. And he always knew that he didn't, in a sense, belong here. Even although in prospect and in prophecy, the land belonged to Abraham and to his descendants, we know that Abraham did not own any part of that land. And he had great flocks, he had great herds, but he was living in the land with all his wealth at the consent, we might say, of the inhabitants of the land. And we know in chapter 23 that when his wife Sarah finally died, and he was looking for a place to bury Sarah, he had to purchase a graveyard for Sarah. And that was the only place that Abraham ever owned in the land of promise, a place to bury his dead, which he had bought from the sons of Shechem, you may remember. And here we are being reminded of something very important, because it's interesting that Abraham is described as an immigrant. In Genesis chapter 14 at verse 13, we have the first place in the whole of the Bible where the word Hebrew is used, Ibri. And we're told that someone came from a captivity and they escaped when Lot and the others were taken captive. And we're told that someone came and spoke to Abraham and told Abraham the Hebrew what had happened. Now, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, when the scholars came to translate that Old Testament into the Greek language, the word that they used in Genesis chapter 14 at verse number 13 was the word stranger or immigrant, or a word that would mean a pilgrim. And the scholars tell us, and I'm not going to argue whether they are right or whether they are wrong. I don't know, quite frankly. But there are Hebrew scholars who tell us that the Hebrew word Ibri, from the word Eber, actually means a wanderer. It means one who, in a sense, is a stranger and a pilgrim upon the earth. And it's rather interesting that when the writer begins to speak about Abraham in the land of promise, he immediately reminds us Abraham began as a pilgrim, and Abraham lived as a pilgrim, and Abraham ended his days as a pilgrim in the land of promise, and indeed as a pilgrim upon the face of the earth. And so when God called Abraham, who was a citizen of the city of Ur, to leave the citizenship and the city of Ur, he wasn't promising him another earthly city. He was promising that the whole of his life in this world was going to be a kind of pilgrimage where Abraham did not belong and could never ultimately fit in. He never became a Canaanite. In the same way, you remember in the book of Daniel, we're reminded that when Daniel and his young friends were taken captive to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, we're told of how they remained faithful to the religion of their fathers. They were educated in Babylonian education. They were willing up to a certain sense to have their names changed from Hebrew names mentioning the God of Israel to Babylonian names mentioning the gods of Babylon. So they were integrated. They were in the civil service, we might say, of the king of Babylon. But they never became Babylonians. When Daniel would pray, he wouldn't pray towards the temple of Marduk. He would pray with his windows open towards Jerusalem, which was lying in ruins. He would pray to the land, or in the direction of the land of the God of his fathers. He was always an Israelite. He was always a Jew. He was always a Hebrew. Now there's a lesson here for you and for me. Because in the New Testament, we too are described as strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. You remember how Peter puts it, writing his first epistle, writing to the Christians in those five provinces of Asia Minor that he mentions. But he is writing specifically to those who are strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. They belong to Cappadocia. They belong to Bithynia. They belong to these various places. But ultimately, they don't belong to any of these places because they have another citizenship. They belong somewhere else. And you and I have to grasp this as a fundamental reality of our Christian pilgrimage in this world. We don't belong to this world. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that, doesn't he? In John 17, verses 14 and 16, which I have often quoted to you. And that is, he reminds us they are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world. Father, keep them in the world, preserve them in the world, because they're strangers here as I am. You remember how Jesus on a previous occasion had told his family and his disciples, you belong to the world, but I don't belong to the world. But in his high priestly prayer, he prays and reminds the Father that these people whom God has given to him, they belong to heaven, not to earth. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And you remember how Peter, again in his first chapter of his first epistle, at verse 17, reminds us how to live as pilgrims and strangers upon the earth, how to live as pilgrims in the brief days of our pilgrimage. And in chapter 2, he commands us to abstain from fleshly, as pilgrims and strangers upon the earth, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The idea that somehow or other we can settle down and make this world our home is not a teaching that is found in the scripture. It is an inclination that we have where we're quite content to dwell in this world and enjoy the goods of this world, and how easy it is to be forgetful that we don't belong to this world. We must be seen to be different. And we must be seen to be different because we are different, as Paul tells the Philippians. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So here we're told that Abraham, he sojourned as in a strange land. He was always recognized as a pilgrim. The man came from the captivity to Abraham, the pilgrim in the land, the stranger, the man who stood out like a sore thumb. Now, what is interesting about Abraham's pilgrimage in the land of promise, in the land of Canaan, is that he seems, on the whole, to have been well respected by the inhabitants of the land, who did not share his faith or his destiny, but nonetheless they recognized that there was something decent about Abraham. They recognized that he was different to them because his God was different. We know something about the Canaanite gods. We know the kind of religion that they embraced in the main. And it was a very immoral, idolatrous religion. And they had certain practices which I won't bother troubling you with particularly, except to say that it was disgraceful and it was degrading and it was almost and sometimes indeed was animalistic. And Abraham was a man who lived not only apart but above that level. And these people of the land, they were not stupid. They weren't blind or deaf to Abraham's life and his words. And you remember how they were willing to enter into negotiations with him later on in the book of Genesis in chapter 23 and chapter 24. Abraham seems to have got on very well. He wasn't a troublemaker. He was a man who wanted peace, and he was no danger to their possession of the land, it seems. And so they were willing to cohabit along with this stranger in their midst. But Abraham was always the odd man out. And you and I, if we are Christians, we have to learn to get on with our unconverted neighbors. There's no teaching in the whole of the Bible that God's people build monastic walls and hide themselves away in caves and have nothing to do with the world. That is far, far, far too common, and it has disgraced and damaged the Christian history. Down through the ages, that kind of nonsense of escapism from the world. We are the salt of the earth. You can't be salt unless you're rubbed into the meat. We are the light of the world. You can't be light unless you shine in the midst of the darkness. And we don't hide our lights under bushels, our Lord Jesus Christ says. But here we're told Abraham, he sojourned as a pilgrim and a stranger. But he sojourned. He persevered. And more than half of Abraham's life, as we shall see, was spent as a pilgrim in the land of promise. And we have to ask the question, how is it possible that a man who lives this kind of life, in this kind of environment, where all is in a certain sense hostile to him, or at least not overmuch sympathetic, tolerating him, but not sharing his world view and his lifestyle, how is it possible for a man to live and to sojourn in a strange land the way that Abraham sojourned in the strange land? And the answer is given to us in the book of Genesis. And it's given to us in these little innocent aside comments. When Abraham went to Bethel, you remember, he built an altar to the Lord. And there he called upon the name of the Lord. And we're told that when Abraham came back from Egypt, and when he came back again to Bethel, he came back to the place where he had built an altar to the Lord. And there again, what did Abraham do? He called upon the name of the Lord. And when Abraham began to live more or less permanently at Mamre, what did Abraham do? He built an altar to the Lord. And what did he do when he was in Hebron? He built an altar to the Lord. And there is no way that a life can be maintained, the life of a pilgrim, unless we build altars to the Lord. Now, this altar, or these altars that Abraham would be building, were in all probability, they probably were just piles of stones. And it may well be the case that Abraham would be offering sacrifices out of his flocks, as well as calling upon the name of the Lord. But Abraham would maintain religious practices. He would set his mind to praying. He would set his mind to do those things that would nourish and encourage him in his lonely pilgrimage of faith in the midst of a land in which he was always a stranger. And you and I have to learn to build our pillars. We have to have our closets. We have to have family worship. I'm going to ask you men, because you're responsible. The men in this congregation, you are responsible for your family. You are responsible for family worship. And I'm not going to command you. I can't command you to do anything, because the free will offering of faith must always be freely offered. But I am going to encourage you, and I'm going to exhort you to have pillars and altars in your home to the Lord. I'm not asking you to light candles or to have little alcoves with little texts or little images. I am asking you to open your Bibles with your families and read the Bible. I'm asking you to go down before God on your knees and call upon the name of the Lord, to give him thanks for your safe journeyings in the day, for the food that you have eaten, for the families with which you have been blessed, for the homes and the clothing and the peace and all the blessings of this present life. Abraham was a man who had a great deal to be thankful for. And there is no question in my mind whatsoever that amidst Abraham's calling upon the name of the Lord, there would be adoration, there would be confession, there would be thanksgiving, and there would be supplication. Acts, A-C-T-S, all those ingredients that the Bible teaches are component parts of calling upon the name of the Lord. Because it is in those places, in those times and places, where Abraham would say, "This is now time for me to pray." In the midst of looking after his flocks, making decisions of husbandry and shepherding, making decisions how best to live in this strange land, always Abraham remembered, "It's time for me to speak to God." And Abraham's faith was established by altars to the Lord. And Abraham's faith was expressed by the activities, the outward activities of calling upon the name of the Lord. It's a great mistake for us to imagine that we will remain strong in the faith or in the faith at all if we do not have regular diets, not only of public worship, but of private personal devotions. And that is why our Lord Jesus Christ encourages us and expects of us to have our little closet that we don't share with the family. There's a time to share in private and domestic prayer. There's a time to go away, lock yourself in the toilet if you need to, and get down there and speak to God individually and privately. Get up in the middle of the night if you have to, but have a closet. Abraham here was a man who maintained family devotions and personal devotions. And remember something about Abraham. He had no godly family background to fall upon. He had no Christian home to which he could go in his weak moments. Abraham's background was idolatry. It was in all probability immorality. Abraham was not brought up in a godly culture. He was brought up in an idolatrous culture. We know that from the book of Joshua chapter 24. Abraham was an idolater beyond the river as his father had been. Abraham had no fallback person. He had no fallback place. You and I, we can look back to our tradition. We can go to our little library of Christian books and pick out a book of devotion, or a commentary, or a confession, or a catechism. We can pick one of several choices of the version of the Bible. Abraham had nothing like that. The scripture wasn't even written when Abraham was calling upon the name of the Lord. He had no Bible to read to see him through the long days and the dark nights. He had nothing but the word of God ringing in his ears. And God spoke to him on a number of occasions because God knew that this faithful man, like every other man, needs to be reinvigorated in the word of the Lord. Faith comes by hearing. Faith continues and grows by hearing. That's why it is so important for us regularly, weekly, to attend upon those public tokens of grace. Because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all down the history of God's redeemed community, we find that there are places and times and people and things that are associated with the God of mercy. And as we associate ourselves with those places and those people and those things, so our faith is maintained and it's nurtured, established and expressed. It would have been impossible for Abraham to have continued sojourning in such a land if he simply neglected the welfare of his own soul. And Abraham became a great example of the salvation of the world because, first of all, he was concerned for his own relationship to God. And a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl will never, ever, ever be able, I put to you, to be concerned about the salvation of anybody if they're not first of all concerned about their own salvation. That's why Paul exhorts Timothy, the preacher, take heed to yourself before you start preaching to other people. Take heed to yourself. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in all the public ministry that he undertook, he never neglected his own relationship to God. He went away into the mountains, rising up early in the morning in order to pray alone. He prayed with his disciples. He prayed with the multitudes. He called upon God publicly before he would perform miracles and give thanks for the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. But always he was conscious of the need of personal, private devotions. He sojourned by faith in the land of promise as in a strange country. But there's a second thing that I want to emphasize this morning about Abraham's sojourning as a pilgrim and a stranger upon the earth. And it's this, that there are certain consolations given to Abraham, undoubtedly, consolations and encouragements to enable him to persevere and continue in this land of promise in which he owned only a graveyard, no other place. And it's in the second part of verse number 9. We're told this. He tabernacled in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and with Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. But in the chapters in Genesis that we've been reading thus far, there's no hint there that he was with Isaac or Jacob. They came later. And they came indeed much, much later. But yet I put to you that they were consolations to Abraham and encouragements to Abraham. As time was passing, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dwelling together by the time that Abraham died, as we shall see in a moment. And the coming of Isaac and the coming of Jacob must have been a tremendous boon and encouragement to the faith of Abraham, who had no one but himself and his immediate entourage of a family, but the promised seed had not yet appeared. Let's remind ourselves of the timeline of Abraham's life. We're told away back in Genesis that Abraham was 75 years old when he went into the land of promise. We're also told that Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Now that was a period of 25 years. And Abraham is getting on, as they say, and Sarah is getting on, and the normal childbearing window of opportunity for Sarah has now closed. That issue is over, according to nature. And the fact of the matter is, by nature, Sarah could not have a child. That's just the fact of the matter. And we'll see about Sarah next time. Because it wasn't simply a matter of nature, it was by faith Sarah received power to conceive seed. And it does raise the question, was the birth of Isaac a natural thing or a miraculous thing? We'll look at that, God willing, when we come to look at Sarah. So Abraham waited and Sarah waited. And when the promise was given that at the same time next year I will come and Sarah will have a child, no wonder Sarah laughed. She's 90 years of age. No wonder she was skeptical. No wonder Abraham was on the verge of giving up and tried to produce an heir. You remember Ishmael with Hagar the Egyptian, his second wife. Abraham waited 25 years before God's promise that out of his own loins he would have a seed, a son, and that would be the beginning of something great for all of the world. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now we know that Abraham was 160 years of age when Jacob was born, because we know that he was 100 when Isaac was born. We know that Isaac was 60 when Jacob was born, and Abraham therefore must have been 160 years of age when Jacob was born. We also know that Abraham died at the age of 175. We're told that in Genesis chapter 25. Now these are quite lengthy times for men to reach, and it seems that in those older days, longevity was not such the unusual thing that it would be today. And so we take the Bible as we find it. So when the text here is saying that he lived in a strange country dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac, Isaac was the child of promise. That must have been a tremendous encouragement. Abraham had given up, almost had given up hope. And then the child, his own child through his own wife, Sarah, and in Isaac shall your seed be called. Here in the birth of Isaac, there is the beginning of Abraham seeing the purposes of God for the salvation of the whole world. And Isaac was going to be offered up by Abraham, as we're going to see. He was as good as dead as far as Abraham was concerned. But God gave him back to him alive. And Isaac had a son. And Jacob was born. And Abraham was beginning to see his posterity and to his children's children. And God had given him the promise a way back over all that time before, 90 years before. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And there is nothing so encourages a Christian heart as to see some fruit or some tokens or evidences of any kind. We grasp at straws sometimes. And there are times we're like the Syrophoenician woman and we eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. But crumbs are better than nothing, and straws are better than nothing. And Abraham, by the time he died as a 175-year-old, he had been dandling his son and his grandson on his knees. He was seeing his 15-year-old grandson, Jacob, growing up. Also, Esau was there. But it was Jacob. It was always the promised line, the promised seed. And Abraham saw it. Now you and I have to see it. We have to see in the continued existence, for example, if I can put it as most banal and ordinary, we have to see it in the provision that God makes for us in this land of Australia today. Sabbath days, still recognized and protected by law, where without fear of interruption or persecution we can gather here. This place, for all its disadvantages of location and size and all the other things that we see as plain as the nose on our face, nonetheless a place that God has not taken from us as yet. An open Bible, an accessible pulpit, men in the ministry throughout the world. This world is not a God-forsaken world. We don't live in a post-Christian era. We don't live at a time when there are no evidences of God's goodness to us in the land of the living. We are surrounded by His goodness. Our children, many of them, God-fearing, God-loving, at least they're respectable citizens, and God's not finished with any of them yet. We can multiply example after example. And as the little children's hymn says, count your blessings one by one, and it might surprise you what the Lord has done. Do we sometimes in this lucky country take too much for granted? Or do we think at the end of a day, life has been good today? I haven't starved, my children haven't starved, I've got a roof over my head. I've got a provision if I die tonight, I've got some inheritance to leave to them. My children are not begging for their bread. We're not imprisoned as some are for the faith. Abraham was a free man. And he was allowed to sojourn. The word for sojourning means to walk about as a stranger. There are consolations in the Christian life. And Abraham was by no means a gloom and doom pessimist. If you were to go back and see Abraham wandering from place to place, and you would say to Abraham, how's it going, Abraham? He would say, everything's fine. Because I know that God's watching over me, and God is with me, and God's promises are before me, and God's provisions are behind me. Everything's just fine. There are sadnesses. There are those little times when life is maybe not just as grand as he would want it, but life is fine. And I'm putting to you this morning that life for you is very good, actually. And you should be thanking God that you're a believer, if you are a believer. Because where would you be? If you were an unconverted woman this morning, the chances are that your youth would have faded. You'd have to be painting it all up again. And if you're a man, probably the lifestyle, you'd be heading for trouble in your 50s. I'm not going to try to advertise or to emphasize the bad side. But when we become Christian believers, we are saved from so many things. It's better to be a Christian. The Christian life, John Calvin said, even if the gospel is not true, he says, the Christian life is the best life to live. If you and I are Christians with a Christian home, yes, we're pilgrims upon the face of the earth, but we've got the best possible life. Because there's one thing for sure that we can say about the gospel as it influences our life in this world, and it is this. We get far more out of it than we put into it. Abram, what did he do for God? There's a sense in which he did nothing. All he did was believe. And all he did was obey. But before God, that was great. And that was a tremendous achievement. But what did God do for him? God gave him promises of a glorious destiny. And God gave him promises of a great place in God's purposes of redemption. And God has already proved his provisions for Abram, taking him out of Ur of the Chaldees with a few of his family. And by the time Abram is sojourning, he becomes a wealthy man. He was surrounded by God's blessings. You remember what Jesus said, Matthew 19, the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. What good thing must I do? He came full of hope and he went away full of sadness. And the disciples, were appalled, and they were appalled at Jesus' words. He said, it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Well, who can be saved? With men it's impossible. With God all things are possible. We have left all. We have followed you. Not like this rich young ruler who wasn't going to leave anything behind. We've left everything behind. And Jesus had to remind these disciples, yes, that's true. Yes, you have. I know that. But remember this, there's no man who has left husband, wife, family, children, lands, or houses for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, who will not in this world and in the life to come receive much, much more. You and I, if we are Christian people this morning, we have better friends than the ones that we left in Ur of the Chaldees. But there's a final thing I want to comment on this morning. Abraham's sojourn. He sojourned. He was encouraged because he lived to see the day when he would be in the same tents with Isaac and with Isaac's son, Jacob, dwelling together as the covenant promised community. And then in verse 10, we're told this, that Abraham lived and persevered and endured in this strange country as a pilgrim because he was looking for something better than the land of promise. He looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I don't have time this morning to go into this. I would love to. But we'll come to it again when we look at verse 16, the city. Abraham knew all about the city. He wasn't always a tent dweller. Abraham had belonged to Ur of the Chaldees, the sophisticated city of the ancient world. So Abraham knew what a city was. And he knew how cities were built. He knew that you had to lay foundations. And it's interesting the way that the writer to the Hebrews puts it here. He looked for a city which has founds. The word is the ordinary word for foundations. But it's a well-founded. We know the importance of laying a foundation. And so Abraham's city is not some sort of imaginary thing without reality. The word in the Greek language is themelios. It means a foundation. But it's not a foundation that men have laid. Men's foundations can crack. They can crumble. They can be removed. They can be bombed to bits. But this is a foundation that God has founded, whose builder and maker is God. God's promises, God's provision. And furthermore, this city of God is not something just for the future. It's something for the present. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3, verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20, 21. Our citizenship now. If we don't belong to this world, well, where do we belong to? Our citizenship now, already, we belong to the heavenly city. Later on in this same epistle, the writer tells us, does he not? You've not come to Mount Sinai with all its thunderings and all its threatenings. You've come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. That's where you've already come to us Christians. That's where we belong now. Eternal life and eternal glory begins now. You and I won't be more citizens in heaven when we die and go into the glory. More than we are now. We will be seen to be citizens then in a way that we're not now. We will feel to be citizens in a way that we're not now. But in the enrollment of the citizenship of that holy place, our names are already recorded in heaven. And Abraham knew that this land of promise was not the ultimate destiny for him or his people. He would possess it. What are you and I going to possess? The scripture, Jesus, and I must close. I know that. Jesus tells us that the meek shall inherit the earth. What are you and I going to inherit in the future? Well, in some way it involves the earth. But in this present world, we don't belong to the earth. But in a real sense, the earth already belongs to us. Because we're citizenship. We're citizens of the heavenly city. That's the Bible's perspective on things. And Abraham valued tokens. He valued Isaac. He valued Jacob. He valued anybody within his household who would embrace his faith. Let us learn to value Christian people. Even to see another Christian should cause joy to well up within us, because it's a lonely enough life without making enemies of our friends. And that's why Jesus prayed that his church would not only be kept, but be united. We can't afford to fall out with other pilgrims in our earthly journeys. We can't afford to do so. We must be friends. We must be friends with the friends of God, because we're all going to belong now and then to the same heavenly city. There is a city bright, and the Bible teaches us very clearly about it. But I don't have time this morning to say any more about it. Abraham sojourned. He was encouraged in his sojourn, and he looked forward to a better place. That's it in a nutshell, really. And everybody is invited to join in the happy band who live this life and to go into the glory. Everybody's invited to come along, because we will only do you good. May God bless his word.